right. Sorry, Brother Sam. I'm a bottle guy. That's what's called liberty. Amen? Well, he gives me way too much credit. I appreciate being here, and this has been a blessing. I said to Brother Sal up there, I think God has been here this week. And more than anything else, that's what you always pray, that God will show up at a meeting. And I believe he's been here. I want to say it's been good to see some old friends and meet some new friends. And thank you, Hope Baptist Church. You've done a great job. Everything has been just first class. The spirit in which everything has been done has been right there at the top. And it's just a tremendous blessing. And thank you, Brother Sal. And appreciate all that's gone into this meeting. And want to welcome you to Idaho next year. If you can be there, pray about it. See what God says. Basically the same week, only next year. And Lord willing, let's hope the Lord blows the horn. And we won't have a meeting next year. We'll have it up in heaven. Amen? All right. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16. I told my wife sitting there, boy, I appreciate that message, Brother Sam preached, and when I knew I was coming in behind him tonight, I knew that I didn't have to tell you any jokes. Okay. He just got a natural sense of humor that I really appreciate. But that was a very sobering subject, and very, very true. Very, very true. I like the way Brother Gip can just give you an overview of a subject that encompasses everything from Alpha to Omega, and give it to you in one message like that. And you just feel like you really got something. And I know I got something from that. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we're in need one more time. And we're looking to you now. And Father, you said in your word that now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And Lord, we ask that you do exceeding abundantly above all that any of us have asked or thought tonight. And just really do a deep work in every one of our hearts. Father, you know this subject that you've laid on my heart. It's not the subject that I came into town with, even thinking remotely that I would preach on this subject. But Father, it just became clearer and clearer as each day went by that this is what you want. Father, speak to us with great clarity. And Lord, I realize that probably the biggest hindrance to you getting done what you need to get done is right here behind this pulpit. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd put me under the blood and behind the cross. And, Lord, just help me to say those things that are necessary to say. And, Father, may the Holy Ghost of God anoint this word tonight as it's the truth of God. And we thank you for it, and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, the Bible tells us there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I want to talk to you on the subject of hell tonight. And I have to admit, this is a subject that I find somewhat frustrating to preach on, not quite as frustrating as heaven. Remember when I first went into the ministry, I thought preaching on heaven would always be a wonderful thing, but I was encouraged to know a number of years ago, reading Spurgeon, that he found it a frustrating subject to preach on, just because what can we liken heaven to? And what similitudes do we have? And what metaphors? And even the power of our language seems to fall short to be able to fully adequately express such a wonderful place. And hell is a place with plenty of similitudes and metaphors in a sin-cursed earth. And yet when I think of the magnitude of the subject, I realize just how unfathomable it is. And I always pray that God will help me to preach it with the right attitude and the right spirit and the right heart. There's a certain enigma to preaching on hell. If you're hard on sin alone, they'll call you a hellfire preacher. If you preach five times as many messages on the subject of heaven as you do hell, they'll still call you a hellfire and damnation preacher. And yet the best friend that you have is a preacher that'll hang you over hell with a four-stranded rope and cut three of those strands while he's preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to you. The Lord Jesus Christ himself mentioned this subject of hell no less than 22 times in the New Testament, more than anyone else in the Word of God. And yet we find today there are those that deny the existence of such a place. A recent survey of evangelical seminary students revealed that nearly one half of them, or 46%, felt that preaching about hell to unbelievers was in poor taste. Worse than that, 3 out of every 10 self-professed born-again Christians surveyed believe that good people would go to heaven when they die, even if they've never trusted Christ. And in that same survey, 1 out of 10 evangelicals said they believed that the concept of sin was outmoded. You know, I believe this, that if we understand what God redeemed us from, we're going to have a better appreciation of our salvation. I appreciate what Brother Gipp brought. It just reminds me that no matter what happens in this life, God's been good to us, and it sure beats hell. I also believe this. I believe if we'll begin to pay attention to what God has saved us from, it'll give us a better burden for souls. You know, you got people that are upset about all kinds of things. They're upset about the economy. They're upset about politics. They're upset about the Middle East. They're upset about the arms race. They're upset about AIDS. They're upset about acid rain and dead whales and spotted owls and striped bass and the weather. And yet as Christians, this business of hell is something to get upset about. I had the opportunity to go to Ground Zero just 2 months after 9/11. I was there in November of 01. The man whose church I was preaching in had a police officer who got us right there to Ground Zero, got us through all the security. We put on a hard hat, and I was standing within reach of where the bulldozers were working on that huge rubble that most of us remember seeing in the news. And there was one particular sign that caught my attention. It was a pole set up next to the pile of rubble. And it had pointed one direction. It said Philadelphia, so many miles. And then pointing another direction, it said Syracuse, so many miles. Then pointing another direction, it said Boston, so many miles. But it said hell, 0 miles. I remember picking up a copy of Newsweek after 9/11. And right on the front cover of Newsweek, it had two words. It's hell. It's hell. And I want to take a few minutes tonight and just suppose for a moment, what if God would have answered the prayer of the rich man in verse 27? Will you please look at that for a second? What if God had answered the prayer of the rich man and may have sent Lazarus, or maybe not Lazarus, maybe someone from hell to come and say a few words to us tonight about this place? Warn us about this place. that maybe he would be the uninvited guest at the conference. Incidentally, he would represent the largest population group anywhere in the universe. I believe the first thing he would talk about is the reality of hell. What we just read tonight in Luke chapter 16 is not a parable. The cultists and a lot of liberals will say, well, Jesus was speaking a parable. Then pray tell, what truth was he trying to illustrate? If this is a parable, it's the only parable in the Word of God where Jesus did not say, now hear the parable of. He simply said there was this rich man. He died and he went to hell. There was this man named, this beggar named Lazarus, and he went to Abraham's bosom. Jesus indicates nowhere in this story that it's a parable. And last night when it became very clear to me that God wanted me to preach on this subject, I couldn't help but think everywhere we went and everything I did, just underneath the ground that we're walking on right now, are people that are still screaming in torment and burning. Hell is a real place. Someone once said that the church in America, if it were to be labeled, is the church of sensitivity, and most Americans belong to it. And they have no use for preaching on the subject of hell, but God hasn't changed his mind about the place. Philosophers have tried to dismiss it and say that it's illogical and it makes no sense, but when you really get down to it, life makes no sense without a place called hell. Otherwise, where is justice going to be fully served? Where went the participants of Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge if there is no hell? Where went those that maimed 50,000 Afghan children in the war between the Soviets and Afghanistan when they dropped down to the little children exploding toys? Where does Hitler get his payback for the 6 million Jews? Where do the Gacys and the Mansons and the Dahmers of the world receive justice if there is no hell? James Bradley in his book Flyboys talks about the sadism of the Japanese during the Second World War. He talks about some of the pilots that were shot down over Iwo Jima and Chichijima. He talks about the cannibalism of some of those soldiers who had a perverted form of the samurai warrior code, and they believed that they were spirit warriors. And they believed that as they cut the flesh off of the victim while he was alive and screaming, and they would do that to preserve his internal organs, they would tie the man to the tree and begin to cut off slabs of his thigh while he was alive and screaming until he passed out. And he'd wake up, and then they'd do it again. And they leave him alive there so they could preserve his organs in the tropical heat, because later on they would cut him open while he was alive and screaming again and pull his organs out and begin to eat them in front of him as he started to die. They believed that they received power through this. You see, folks, life makes no sense without hell. Otherwise, where are those scores evened out? This man is told to remember. He's told to remember. Opportunities to get saved will be remembered throughout eternity. The sins that he committed will be remembered throughout eternity. In 1961, Fred Strobel in the state of California molested and killed a little girl. During the sentencing, he repeated over and over again on the witness stand. He said, I can't get her out of my mind. She kept asking me, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to me? He said, I can't get this out of my mind. And throughout all eternity, they'll remember. He asked for water, but he got none. Throughout eternity, his prayers will go unanswered. His desires will go unfulfilled. He lifted up his eyes. He finally sees, but he sees too late. He probably had a beautiful funeral. The preacher that officiated his funeral probably preached him into heaven. Said he was a good man, pointed out some of his finer qualities. Everyone cried. Everyone went home. Others fought over the inheritance. But in hell, he lifted up his eyes. And we find across two millenniums that dead men do tell tales. And amidst the hurry and the worry and the hustle and the bustle of life, our guest tonight would tell us of the reality of this place. Most religionists will believe in a wonderful heaven, but they don't want to believe in a terrible hell. But my Bible calls it a lake of fire, a bottomless pit. The Bible says it's a place of outer darkness. It's a furnace of fire. It's a terrible tempest. It's a place of sorrows. It's a place of torments. It's a terrible, terrible tempest. James Bradley, in his book Fly Boys, talks about the fire bombing of Japan, the napalm bombings of Japan. When I got done reading that chapter, I realized that Hiroshima and Nagasaki were simply exclamation points at the end of a very terrible sentence. Those cities were made out of wood. General Curtis LeMay found the weak point in the Japanese air defenses. The first couple tries at daylight bombings they did it at 25 to 35,000 feet. And they either couldn't hit their targets or they were getting shot out of the sky left and right. He did some study and he developed a theory that between 5 and 10,000, the Japanese anti-aircraft artillery was inadequate. They could get you up to 5,000 or they could get you after 10,000. When the orders were given to those men to fly those planes between 5 and 10,000 over Japan in broad daylight, those men said their prayers. They were sure they were all dead. But lo and behold, they had found that gap. And day after day after day, we bombed those cities with napalm. We incinerated those cities. And some of those cities after the first and second bombings were 30%, 40%, 60%, 70%, 80% burned to the ground. They said the air was literally on fire. There were hurricane winds driving winds of hurricane force with the flames sweeping over the people. There were little babies evaporated off the backs of the mothers. As I read that chapter, I thought of a place of a terrible, horrible tempest. You know what our guest would tell us tonight? Our guest would tell us that hell is a real place. He would speak of the stink of brimstone. He would talk of the blackness that you could feel. He would talk about eternal burnings and destruction and punishment. He would now believe in the wrath of God. Folks, modern theology and psychology and philosophy has made God a glorified bellboy, a big kiss. Jesus is a stand-up comic. But the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a holy God. You say, I don't believe a God of love would create a place of hell. No, but a God of holiness would. You say, I wouldn't have created a place like hell, neither would I, but you and I aren't as holy as God. And you or I, neither of us would send our son to die for the sins of this world. The Bible talks about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Back in the day, a preacher was preaching about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and an infidel yelled out in the crowd, what if we have no teeth? The preacher, without missing a beat, said, teeth will be provided. Our guests would talk about the reality of this place. Back in 1979, my wife and I were living in the suburbs of Chicago after we got out of Bible school. And this particular Friday afternoon, Carol and I went She wanted to do some shopping, so I was working 4/10s. I had Friday off. I took her shopping. We lived in an apartment complex that was not too far from what's called a tank farm, petroleum tanks, and then an empty field in between and a trailer park after that. On the way back, I remember mentioning to Carol, I says, honey, I said, do you smell like burning hair? She says, I do smell something. Out in the distance toward the apartments, as we begin to go closer on the interstate and get closer into the burbs, we noticed a plume of smoke up in the air. We turned the radio on, and sure enough, that DC-10 that had lost the engine rolled over in takeoff, landed mercifully between the tank farms and the trailer park, but everybody on board was killed. The front page of the Chicago Tribune the next day had three words across the front of it. Took up half the front page of that newspaper in bold letters. Hell, hell, hell. You know what our guests would tell us about? Our guests would tell us about the reality of the place. M.F. Rich cried out on his deathbed. The man was an atheist. He said, I would rather lie on a stove and broil for 1,000,000 years than go into eternity with the eternal horrors that hang over my soul. I have given my immortality for gold, and its weight sinks me into an endless, hopeless, helpless hell. Our guests would talk about the reality of the place. Secondly, if you'd take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25, our guests would talk about the hopelessness of the place. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And verse 41. Then shall he say, the judge, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When God has spoken those words to a man, there is no more hope. Brother Gipp preached about the rebellion of man in the face of all of God's love. And God created a place called hell to accommodate rebellion. He created a place called hell to accommodate self-will. Several years ago, a book was published entitled Looking Out for Number One. On the dedication page, the author wrote, dedicated to the hope that somewhere in our universe there exists a civilization where the inhabitants possess sole dominion over their own lives. Well, his wish had been granted a long time ago. That place is called hell. And we say a man winds up in hell, he's lost. He's a misfit. He doesn't belong there. It was created for the devil and his angels. He's going to be with the wrong crowd throughout all eternity. I've preached in prisons before, but I suspect the worst thing about being in prison is the company you have to keep. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. God is going to use hell to clean up the universe. It's a place where God puts rebellion. It's the end of rebellion. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. The Bible says, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making then an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. The world gets sick of us sometimes. But you know, folks, the feelings are mutual. I remember after I got out of high school, I went to a local college for a year. Oakton Community College was in a principally Jewish area. It was 50% Jewish area in Skokie. And a friend of mine and I, we had just recently got saved, and we would sometimes take our break times or take time in between classes to hand out gospel tracts. And we got kind of a reputation, and one day I went into the bathroom, and there was graffiti all over the wall, and it said, "Tracts, tracts, tracts, everywhere are tracts." And he had the tract taped next to the graffiti. The next day it said under there, "Is there anywhere we can go where there aren't any tracts?" Well, I don't think Christians should write graffiti, but I do think there's exceptions to every rule. And I wrote underneath, "Yes, there is. The place is called hell." But you know, we get sick of this old world sometimes. I get tired of the liquor ads. Some of you guys get tired of the cursing out on the job. I used to weld pipe in the construction job. I would get sick and tired of hearing my Savior's name dragged through the mud. I get sick and tired of the rock music, the pornography that's everywhere. You can't see an advertisement without a scantily clad woman standing next to it. It's on the television. It's on the internet. And then we have virtual everything now. Virtual everything. You know what God's going to do one of these days? He's going to clean up this universe. He's going to deal finally and forever with rebellion. Milton in Paradise Lost, first act. It says, "Here we may reign secure, and in my choice to reign is worth ambition, though in hell. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." You see, the problem is rebellion. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's self-will. It's unyielding. That's why it's hard to tell if some people that profess to be Christians really are going to heaven. Hell, the prison house of despair. Here are some of the things that won't be there. No flowers will bloom on the banks of hell, no beauties of nature we love so well, no comforts of home, no music, no song, no friendship of joy will be found in that throng. No children to brighten the long, weary night, no love, nor peace, nor one ray of light, no blood-washed soul with face beaming bright, no loving smile in that region of night, no mercy, no pity, no pardon, nor grace, no water. Oh God, what a terrible place. The pangs of the lost no human can tell, not one moment's peace, there is no rest in hell. Hell, the prison house of despair, here are some of the things that will be there. Fire and brimstone are there, we know, for God and his word hath told us so. Memory, remorse, and suffering and pain, weeping and wailing, but all in vain. Blasphemers, swearers, haters of God, Christ rejectors while here on earth trod, murderers, gamblers, drunkards, and liars will all have their part in the lake of fire. The filthy, the vile, the cruel, and the mean, what a horrible mob in hell will be seen. Yes, more than humans on earth can tell are the torments and woes of eternal hell. But there's something else our guest would tell us about. He would talk to us about the endlessness of hell. The Bible says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." Someone once described eternity this way. They said, imagine a bird taking all of the sand off of the earth, both on the dry land and under the ocean, every single grain of sand off of the earth, and flying it to the nearest planet, one grain at a time, and when he is done, eternity has only started. In Dante's Inferno, there was a sign over the gates of hell that said, "Abandon ye all hope, all ye that enter in here." Hell is the insane asylum of the universe. I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit claustrophobic. In fact, I'm a lot of bit claustrophobic. My wife and I got to visit Cape Canaveral this past winter. And one of the simulators they had was a simulator we could go into this capsule. And each stage of the way, as they instructed you on what you would be doing and not be doing, they just had signs. They said, if you're claustrophobic, you can leave here. If you're claustrophobic, you can get out now. As you got closer to the capsule, it got more dramatic. There were more exclamation points. And, you know, if my wife would have just said, honey, I just don't think I can handle this, she would have spared my male ego. But I kept thinking, well, if she can do this, surely I can do this. But I realized this probably wasn't going to work. So sure enough, we got to the capsule, and as God would have it, he had mercy on me. There were four of us that would be in this capsule, and I was on the end. Thank you, Jesus. If I hadn't been on the end, I wouldn't be here right now. And I was on the end, and I knew this was really cramped, but I just thought, well, maybe they'll leave this door open next to me. And then I found out this door was going to shut. But not until the control panel came right up on my face. And then the shoulder harnesses, which were steel encased in foam, clamped down on my shoulders. And when those things clamped down on my shoulders, my left leg and my left arm just went out that door. And I didn't care if they shut it. My arm and leg were staying out there. And the gal came by. She goes, do you want out? I said, now. I was sweating. So we're walking out, and I said to her, you didn't want to be in that, did you? The trip originates at the gate of death. Since departures are made daily, you are called upon to begin your trip on short notice. Since the journey is only one way, there is no need to concern yourself with return plans. Your initial point of departure may prove more than a little frightening as you suddenly realize the finality of your destination. The trip itself will leave you with a little time to contemplate what awaits. As you pass through the doorway of death, you will notice almost immediately that your direction is taking you away from the light toward what appears to be complete and utter darkness. With each passing moment, the darkness becomes more intense. At first, the absence of light is only annoying, but you feel it becoming more ominous and more threatening. The intensity of the darkness is matched only by the absence of any joyful sounds. No music, no laughter, no sounds of merriment. As you move further, faint sounds of moaning and wailing become detectable. They seem to be coming through the darkness from every direction. You become aware of a faint light. It flickers like a flame. Then thick clouds of black smoke dance all around it, keeping the flame from casting off any real hope of light. Suddenly you find yourself obsessed to know what day and hour it is. Already it feels like you've been there for an eternity, and it's only day one. The continuing darkness is stifling. It's as if something is lurking on the veil of the night that surrounds you. You yell, you threaten, you even plead, but to no avail. Whatever it is just stays there, producing fear like you've never known before. As your eyes struggle to adjust to the dark, you become aware of a new sensation, the heat. It's right at the edge of unbearable, hot, searing, intolerable heat. You crave water, you'd give anything for a drink, and you try unsuccessfully to push that desire out of your mind. The air is thick, choking, miserable, and it's just day two. At least you think it's day three. It seems as if it already has been forever. You've not been able to sleep. You still can't believe you're here. Where are the friends you thought you would see? The knowledge that they would be there had brought you some comfort in your lifetime. Where is the fun you thought you would have? It isn't at all like you were led to believe. You stumble upon a group of others. You pour out a litany of questions. They open their mouths, but no words come out. Only the sounds of weeping and wailing. Some in the group don't even try to respond. They gnash their teeth as in some invisible pain. You wonder when this nightmare is going to end. And you wonder why somebody can't make it stop. It's only day three. How you wish you could send a message to those you left behind. You'd warn them about this place. You tell them what it's really like so they'd never come. The thought of your loved ones coming to a place like this is unbearable. You can't help but think back upon the day when you made your decision to come here. You understood that your rejection of Jesus meant that you would spend eternity in hell, but it didn't seem real or important then. Looking back, you think how foolish you were to reject God's offer of salvation. You wish you could choose again. You find yourself hoping that your loved ones will choose differently, even though you realize such a choice means you'll never see them again, never, never touch them, never speak to them again, never. What a horrible realization, and it's only day four. You've become acutely aware of the absence of any good in this place. There's nothing sacred, nothing holy, nothing of God anywhere to be found. You're amazed at how evil can be. For the first time since your arrival, you begin to sense the great gulf that is fixed between you and where God is. The span is beyond comprehension as you try to realize the degree of distance that will separate you from God and those who chose to serve Him. God is on the other side of that gulf. Loved ones in Christ are on the other side of that gulf. What a lonely realization, and it's only day five. Through the darkness, you saw a new face today, a new arrival. He stopped to speak with you. You could see the terror in his eyes. He asked the questions that you had been asking only days before. You opened your mouth to reply, but all that would come out was a sound of weeping and wailing. You've just spent your first day, 6 days in hell. And unfortunately, an unholy, unhappy eternity stretches before you. And all because you rejected Jesus. Our friend would talk about the hopelessness of this place. You know, Christian, troubles on this earth will end, but the troubles of the lost in hell will never end. A sin against an eternal God requires an eternal payment. If heaven is forever, then so is hell. Dryden and the Indian Emperor in the fourth act, "For all the happiness mankind can gain is not in pleasure, but in rest from pain." Young people, as you get older, you start to realize the good days are the days you don't have pain. And in hell, they're in pain all the time. That's the great torture that souls feel in hell that they must live and cannot die. Our friend would talk about the hopelessness of the place. And yet today people use it as a swear word. Preachers refuse to preach on the subject. Christians seem unconcerned. And rock musicians sing about it like it was a joke. Bon Scott sung the song "Highway to Hell" the night that he died in his own vomit, sitting in the back seat of the car where other band members left him because he was too drunk to get up to the motel. I wonder if Bon Scott found what he was looking for. He sang, "No stop signs, no speed limits. Nobody's going to slow me down. Hey, hey, mama, look at me. I'm headed to the promised land. I'm on the highway to hell." You know what our friend would talk to us about tonight? Finally, he talked to us about our priorities. I believe he would tell us not to worry so much about politics as we do. Or the economy. Certainly not entertainment. He certainly would be curious about our preoccupation with sports. Whether it were the World Series or the NBA Championship or the Super Bowl or the Stanley Cup or who's number one in college football. He'd wonder why we even cared about celebrities. He would tell us concerning our ministries not to please man. He would beg us not to soften the message. He would implore us not to preach to men's feelings, but to the truth of God. He would tell us not to preach for recognition. He would tell us to diminish the more social aspects of church life. He would implore us not to stay in our comfort zone. I think he would also be leading cheers for our missions ministry, for the sending of missionaries and the giving to help them go. He would encourage us to go door to door and tell others about Jesus Christ. He would tell us to go on the streets and compel them to come in. He would hope that we would leave tonight and empty the track racks and leave gospel tracks everywhere we went. He would probably tell us to do what we could in the bus ministry to bring little boys and girls under the sound of the Word of God in Sunday school. He would tell us to preach the gospel in the pulpit and over the radio and in the jail and in the prison and at the nursing home and the rescue mission and anywhere and everywhere to give the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go. He would ask us to do it on the job and in the neighborhood and at the school and in the store, everywhere, 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 he would say. And in the end tonight, I think all of us want to make a difference. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. And I can't think of a bigger difference that we can make than rescuing a perishing soul from hell. When you win somebody to Jesus Christ, you make the biggest eternal difference that you could ever make. Probably the biggest blessing I got this week was an unexpected one. Pardon me, brother, if I don't pronounce your name right, but Brother Bilucaglia, is that correct? Is that correct, brother? Close enough, huh? He comes from Brother Theophanopoulos' church there in Montreal. I didn't know this, but preaching there about 5 years ago, his dad came to church. He didn't get saved that night, but he got under conviction. His dad accepted Christ as his Savior 2 weeks later. Folks, when it's all said and done, in the end, whatever we do or don't accomplish in our ministries, probably the greatest good that we can accomplish is to bring as many precious souls as we can to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, hell is one of the best reasons to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I've often thought, if it wasn't for the fact that God wanted us to rescue the perishing, we probably would have been taken to heaven the moment we got saved. But God has left us here for a purpose. Each of us individually, and our churches, and collectively as a group of believers, to pull as many brands as we can and pluck them out of the burning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I know tonight that as I prepared for this message, I realized, Lord, that my soul-winning efforts were woefully inadequate in light of this terrible truth. And Father, I pray that you would help me as a Christian individually to be more diligent in my soul-winning efforts and quit being so distracted by my own problems and my own concerns and my own petty little plans and my own little distractions and get about the business, Lord, that you've called me from the day that I got saved. Lord, you relieved me of a terrible debt of sin, but I, with the Apostle Paul, became a debtor to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise, and so much as in me is, Lord, I want to be ready to preach the gospel to everyone that I meet. Father, help us in our churches. Help us to be aflame with a soul-winning fervor and a love for souls. And God, may we do the one thing among many that counts for the most, and that is to bring others to Jesus Christ, to your glory and to your honor, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.